Congregation, as we work our way through the book of Acts and we read of baptism being administered, at least on four occasions and probably on five occasions, we read of entire households being baptized, entire families being baptized. And so the question is that significant? Or is that merely a footnote? Is that something we simply need to read over? Or need we stop and consider and ask ourselves, why is it that on several occasions the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the author of the book of Acts, to record that entire households, that entire families were baptized? And I'm hoping that in light of all that I have tried to teach you about the sacrament of baptism, about God's covenant, that you would recognize that the mentioning of this is not arbitrary, but that it is indeed very significant. And now the reason why I'm not dealing with this until today is, first of all, because I have tried to lay the foundation of what we're going to consider tonight. I have tried to carefully lay the foundation and help you realize that the sacrament of baptism is indeed the New Testament replacement of the sacrament of circumcision. And that therefore, what is true of circumcision is true of baptism as well. And that God is the same in the Old as well as in the New Testament. And so we will see that the fact that the apostles baptized entire families was directly related to the fact that they understood their Old Testament Bible very well. And so we're going to look at the baptisms of Lydia and her family, and the jailer and her family. So let's turn again to Acts 16, read verses 14 and 15, and then 31, 32, and 33. And so we read in verse 14 about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. Then in verse 31, we read this. In response to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? They, that's Paul and Silas, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and thy family. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And so we're going to look at the family baptisms of the New Testament. I deliberately chose that word because when the Bible speaks about someone's house or someone's household, is referring to their family. So first of all, we will consider the basis for family baptism. What was it that compelled the apostles to baptize entire households, entire families? And we will see that that is rooted in the book of Exodus. We will look at that passage together. Secondly, we will then look in more detail at the examples of family or household baptism, and then specifically the two that are recorded in Acts 16. And then thirdly, we will consider the theology of family baptism. What's behind all of this? Because ultimately, as we will see, ultimately this has to do with the character of God. Because God declares of himself, as we will see, I am the God of all the families of Israel. So the basis for family baptism, the examples of family baptism, and the theology of family baptism. And so, congregation, and forgive me for repeating what I've said so many times, but it's so very essential to our understanding of those family baptisms as well. We need to understand that the Old Testament was the Bible of Christ, but also the Bible of the apostles. That was when they spoke about the scriptures. When the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is inspired by God, he's referring to the Old Testament scripture. So in other words, their entire ministry was grounded in Old Testament scripture. Their preaching, their teaching was the expounding of the Word of God, the expounding of the inspired Word of God, which was the Old Testament. And why do I emphasize that again? Because we cannot understand the fact that we have family baptisms unless we again grasp this truth. 2 weeks ago, at the Pentecost, we spoke about the amazing words that Peter uttered on the day of Pentecost, when the people were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "What must we do?" And when Peter then urged them to be baptized and to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. "For," he said, "for the promise is unto you and to your children." As we pointed out to you 2 weeks ago, again, moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter chose his words carefully. And so what Peter was simply doing in that simple statement when he said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children," he was actually saying the promise of the gospel, the promise of the covenant, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your families. Because, congregation, that was the essential truth of the Old Testament. If there is any truth, if there was any promise of God that literally ties together the entire Old Testament scripture, it is this basic promise: I will be your God and I will be the God of your seed. I will be the God of your families. In other words, this has everything to do with the character of God. And Peter simply understood that promise remains unchanged. Peter simply communicated to this multitude that stood before him that even though many things had changed, even though Christ had come, even though he had suffered and died and ascended on high, but he communicated this promise, this foundational promise, this promise remains unchanged. As if to say, what God promised to Abraham, I am now promising to you. The promise of the gospel, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit will be to you and to your family. I will be your God and the God of your family. And congregation, that is the truth that we are called to proclaim today. God is the unchangeable I am that I am. And the sacrament of baptism is so closely linked to that covenant promise. After all, Peter said, "For." In other words, why do I urge you to be baptized? And to in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For," he says, "the promise that is expressed in baptism, that promise is to you and to your children, to you and to your families." That's why the words of Jeremiah 31, verse 1, are so important, where God says this about himself: "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Stop and consider here is that God links his name God links his identity to this important truth. In other words, God is saying, I desire to be known as the God of all the families of Israel. If you ever actually search your Bible, it's remarkable how often when God speaks about himself, when he speaks about his name, that he will link it to specific individuals or specific truths. Genesis 26:24. He says to Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. So God links his name here specifically to Abraham. In Genesis 31:13, when Jacob comes back, he reveals himself to Jacob. He says, I am the God of Bethel. So why did God say that? Because he wanted Jacob to remember what happened at Bethel. He wanted to remember how he revealed himself to him at Bethel. He wanted him to remember that special vision when in that dream he saw that ladder connecting heaven and earth. In Exodus 3:6, when God speaks to Moses, when Moses stands there by the burning bush, how does God reveal himself to Moses? He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what you can do there is simply continue. The God of Jacob, the God of Judah, the God of Pharaoh, the God of Boaz, the God of Jesse, the God of David, and so on and so on. And so God clearly wants us to think of him as a God who is the God of his people and the generations that follow. I am the God of the families of Israel. And so what this emphasizes, congregation, that in God's purposes, the family is the basic unit of the congregation of the Lord. God thinks of his people in terms of families. And that's why from the very beginning of history, that's how the Bible begins in Genesis 2. As soon as he brings Adam and Eve together as husband and wife, God establishes the first family unit. And out of that family have come all the families of the earth. As we have pointed out to you before, that's why when you read the genealogies, for instance, beginning at Genesis 10 already, but also in the book of Numbers, where you read so many genealogies, and in the book of 2 Chronicles, it's remarkable how often the word family occurs. Numbers 1:2. It says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers. And 2 Chronicles 35:12. And stand in the holy place according to the division of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people. And so what it simply means is this, congregation. God has ordained that the family is the preeminent way in which God saves sinners. The family is the preeminent means whereby he perpetuates his church. Or to put it simply this way, it is especially within the family that it pleases God to bring sinners into a covenant relationship with himself. And so why? Why is it that God has chosen the family as the means whereby he builds his church and continues his church? There's a very simple reason for it. Because, congregation, if a family functions correctly, that means that fathers and mothers love their children intensely. And so God assigns the task of teaching the Word of God to the next generation, to the people who love them the most. And that's why, congregation, that's why we as parents have such an extraordinary task. God gave us our children. And He gave us our children in order that we, as their parents, that we would pass on to them what other generations have passed on to us. So in other words, God wants His Word to be taught. He wants that instruction in His Word to take place in a context of love, in a context of a family unit, where parents love their children intensely and should therefore love their souls intensely. And congregation, let's ask ourselves the question. I ask it myself because I'm still a grandparent. So when you think of your children, you look at your precious children. You look at your precious grandchildren. What is foremost in your mind? What is it that you desire for your children and grandchildren? What is it what you want more than anything else? Do you just want them to succeed in this world? Or do you look at them every single day? Every single day when you look at your children, do you look at them in the realization that your children have a soul? That your children need to be reconciled with God? That your children have an eternal destiny? That your children are on a journey that can be so short and can suddenly be cut off? Are you as committed to your children as the parents of that little maid so evidently were? Because that's what God's design is. And that's why our families are so very important in God's purposes. Oh, the wisdom, the extraordinary wisdom that God has designed that His truth be passed on to the next generation by people who should love that next generation intensely and should be committed to the well-being of their precious souls. That's why the devil hates the family. That's why the devil is doing everything to undermine the family. That's why the devil is doing everything in his power to keep our families from functioning properly. That's why the devil is brilliant at so influencing us that too often we are too busy to think about the spiritual well-being of our families and especially of our children. So the family is very important, is at the very heart of God's purposes. That's why in the Old Testament, when God institutes the sacrament of circumcision, what do we see happening? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, let's read verses 26 and 27 together. 26 and 27. And there we read this. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And here it comes. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. And so not only was Abraham, who was the believer, Abraham, no, when Abraham was circumcised, his entire household was circumcised. Not only his son Ishmael, but all the people who belonged to his household. Because in that culture, in the biblical culture, a family was a rather expensive term. A family included not only the children, it included the grandchildren, the grandparents, it included even those who worked in that particular household. And so here we see that as Abraham receives the mark of God's covenant, that he understands God's word, that this involves his entire family. So his entire family receives the mark of the covenant. Now turn with me to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49, because there we find the basis on which the apostles recognized that also in the New Testament, wherever they went, when a head of the household professed their faith, not only did they baptize that person, but the entire family, that they based it on this passage, Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. In other words, a Gentile could not participate in the Passover because the Passover was strictly for the people of God. But there was a way in which they could come into the household of God. There was a way in which they could become part of the congregation of Israel. And so already we see in the Old Testament that the door to the Gentiles already was open. And so from time to time, a Gentile, just like Naaman, decided that he wanted to cast his lot with the people of God. And so what would happen is he would have to be circumcised. But not only him, but all of his males would have to be circumcised. In other words, not only did he come into the family of Israel, not only did he become a member of the congregation, but as a result of his circumcision, his entire family was brought into the congregation of Israel. All the males had to be circumcised. Of course, we've talked about the very fact that this sacrament could only be administered to men or to boys. That does not mean that the girls were not important, but the sacrament of circumcision, in what it revealed, in what it symbolized, applied to the girls as well. But the point is this. Whenever a Gentile submitted himself to circumcision, whenever he desired to become part of the congregation of the Lord, it involved his entire family. And so all the males in his household would be baptized. And this was practiced. By this time, when we get to the book of Acts, this had been practiced for 2,000 years. And the apostles understood this very, very well. They understood the importance of this. And that's why, when they baptized, they did not hesitate to do what their Bible told them to do, namely to baptize the entire family. They realized that when the head of the household became a believer, that therefore his entire family came on board and became part of the congregation of the Lord. And so that's why the references to those family baptisms are not arbitrary congregation. As I stated already, I am confident myself that that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Because that's what Peter said. The promise is to you and to your families. The promise is to you and to your seed. I'm confident that on the day of Pentecost that the apostles baptized entire household for the simple reason that as we go on in the book of Acts, that's what they did. It happened when, even if you read Acts 10, if you read it carefully, those concluding verses, it's clear that Cornelius and his whole household was baptized. And so we are going to look briefly at what we just read together from Acts 16. So look at verse 14 again, and 15. So what we see here is it specifically mentions that Lydia is the one who attended unto the things which were spoken. Her heart was opened, And what this obviously means is she believed the message of the Apostle Paul. She believed it. And then we read, and when she was baptized, and her household, her entire family. Now, you might ask, is it not possible that there were members of her family who also believed the gospel? That's very well possible. That's not stated here. The emphasis here is on Lydia, the very fact that she believed the gospel. And when she was baptized, her entire household was baptized. And the reason the apostles did that is not because they were absolutely convinced that every single member of that household was a true believer. They simply did it based on what the scriptures demanded of them. They understood exactly what Exodus 12 meant. They recognized that by Lydia becoming a believer, by confessing her faith, that therefore now her entire household had to be brought into the congregation of the Lord. So the basis on which they baptized her whole family was not because they cross-examined every member of her family to make sure that their confession of faith was genuine. No, the basis on which they baptized was not on what they perceived in the heart of Lydia, because ultimately they could not read her heart either. Was not based on how they felt about this family. The basis on which they baptized was the command of God's word. They obeyed God's revealed will. They understood that it was God's revealed will that whenever someone came to conversion, whenever they professed their faith, that by virtue of that profession, their entire family was now brought into the congregation of the Lord. Now let's look at the baptism of the jailer. So, we read in verse 32 that they spake unto him. Notice the emphasis on him. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his. He and all his. Now, again, you could say, is it not possible that everyone believes that night? Yes, that's possible. That's possible. But is that the reason why Paul and Silas baptized the entire family of the jailer? And the answer is no. The reason they baptized his entire household is because that's what the scriptures required of them. We don't read anything, again, about Paul and Silas dialoguing here with the jailer and his family, interviewing every member of his family to determine whether they were true believers. No. When they confessed their faith, when the jailer confessed his faith, because again, the emphasis is on him. When the jailer confessed his faith, then they baptized him, but they realized that when the head of the household is baptized, his entire family needs to be baptized. It is God's will that the entire family come into the household of God. And so we read of two more household baptisms. In Acts 18 verse 8 we read, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians having hearing believed and were baptized. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16, Paul writes, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. I baptized the entire family of Stephanas. That's why so often in the New Testament, you can search this out yourself. We're short on time here. But that word occurs many times. The word house and the word household. And so we have every reason to believe that that didn't just happen here. This was the norm. Because you see, God is the same in the New Testament. In the New Testament, that is just as true today as it was then. I am the God of all the families of Israel. God deals with us in terms of families. Now, you might ask, does that mean, therefore, automatically, that there were infants who were baptized? We don't know. But that's not the point. It's very unlikely that there were not infants in those households. Very, very unlikely. Especially because in that culture, the family encompassed so many people. Is it possible that there were only adults there? That is possible. But that's not the point. Baptists go out of their way to try to disprove this. Now, I realize that if these household baptisms were the only thing we had going for us in terms of proving that our children need to be baptized, we would have a very feeble foundation. But when we have considered all the other things we have said about circumcision and baptism, this simply fits the picture. Because the issue is not who was there. The issue is, why did the apostles baptize their households? Because they understood that is God's way of dealing with His people. That is God's covenant method. That is His will. God deals with His people in terms of families. And that's why, when you are born into a family, as I think all of us are, into a family that already belongs to the household of God, we receive the sacrament of baptism as a recognition that we already belong to that family. But here in these situations, it was like a new branch being grafted into the tree. Now, when you graft a branch into a tree, then as you put that branch into that new tree, of course, that includes all the little branches that grow out of that branch. They all come together as an organic unit. They are become part of that new tree. And that's what happened here with Lydia. That's what happened with the jailer. And so as they embraced the gospel by faith, they and their entire families were incorporated into the household of God. So we have looked at the basis for family baptism, especially what we find in Exodus 12, the examples of family baptism, and then finally a few more words about the theology of family baptism. And so I realize I am repeating myself, but repetition is the mother of learning. And so, congregation, it is God's normal way to build His church through families. That's why it is so remarkable what happened when God judged the first world. And so when that judgment finally comes, God's church is reduced to a family. One family. The family of Noah. And so, what goes into the ark? A family unit. In Hebrews 11 verse 7 we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So in other words, Noah's entire family benefited from the faith of their father. God blessed his entire family. His entire family was preserved and entered the ark. And we know that that family included someone like Ham. And so it's very well possible, as the apostles baptized those households, there were people in that household who, by their very lives, proved that they were not believers. They did not fear God. But that does not mean they did not belong to that household. And so Ham, even the ungodly Ham, he belonged to the family of Noah. And as a result, he benefited from the mercy of God bestowed upon Noah. And so God preserves his church, because when you think of it, the population of the first world was vast. And to think that the people of God were reduced to just one family. But God preserves it as a family. And so it is a family that goes into the ark. It is a family that comes out of the ark. And then, of course, we then read in the following chapters how God then begins to narrow it down. And we read the genealogy of Shem, and we arrive at Abraham. And then God begins to build his church. And how does he do it? He does it through Abraham and to his family. By promising to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your family. And that's why, congregation, in the second commandment, that's why we have a special warning for fathers and mothers. That's why God warns and says, if you do not take your family responsibility seriously, if you do not fulfill the purpose for which I have appointed you to be the head of your family, if you do not diligently instruct your children in my word, I will visit your iniquity. I will visit your failure to the third and fourth generation. That's what we hear every single Sunday. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's how important the family is to God. That's how important our responsibilities are when God has given us a family, when God has given us children, when he has given us grandchildren. It is specifically our task to pass on to that next generation the gospel, the truth about God. That's what we have committed ourselves to. That's what we do commit ourselves to when we baptize our children. There's one more passage in the New Testament that sheds some light on this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. There we read this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, all of this makes sense in light of what we had said tonight, because obviously what this text does not say is that if an unbeliever marries a believer, that he's automatically saved, because then they would be saved by marriage. That's obviously not what Paul is saying. What he is saying, however, is that the union of marriage is so sacred to God that even when an unbeliever is married to a believer, that even that unbeliever benefits from that union, and that the children who are born out of that marriage are considered part of the household of God because of the believing spouse. Else, he says, were your children unclean, but now are they holy? So what did Paul mean here? Did Paul mean here that children are automatically the true children of God? No. When he said they are holy, that means they are set apart. That means they belong to the household of God. So Paul is saying, even when there is only one believing spouse in that union, and that believing spouse belongs to the household of God, that means the children born out of that marriage, they too receive the benefits of the covenant of God. And so the implication simply is that these children born out of that marriage they too had been baptized. They had received the mark of membership to the church of God. And so even this implies that the practice of the church was to baptize children, to baptize entire household. And so that brings us to a conclusion then of our consideration of this particular aspect of the doctrine of baptism. And so, congregation, the New Testament simply affirms that what we do today is rooted in the Word of God. It is based on the Word of God. It is consistent with the Word of God. It is consistent with the very character of God. Because God is the God of all the families of Israel. The congregation, what is the practical application of it? It is that this should be an immense encouragement to us. An immense encouragement when we think of our families. Especially when we have younger children, and especially when we consider the time in which we are living today, our hearts can be filled with fear. And we tremble to think of what our children may face, our grandchildren may face. But the encouragement that is communicated by the sacrament of baptism is that every single time baptism is administered, God is making a statement about Himself. God is communicating to us who He is. God is reminding us of this glorious truth that He is the God of the families of Israel. What a motivation for us to wrestle for the souls of our children. Because that means it is God's normal way to bless even our feeble efforts as parents, as we seek to train our children, to bless those feeble efforts to work in that next generation, the fear of His holy name. That's why the sacrament of baptism gives us hope and gives us expectation. As a matter of fact, the fact that God affirms time and again, I will be unto you a God unto your people, to your seed and to your family. That means that we may have a biblical expectancy that God will do in the generation of our children and grandchildren what He promises, what He affirms every time the sacrament of baptism is administered. Because after all, the promise is to us and to our children. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, God makes this wonderful promise. He says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And God fulfilled it in a powerful way on the day of Pentecost, but in a marvelous way. He poured out His Spirit upon whom? Upon the seed of His people. Those people who were pricked in their hearts. They belonged to the covenant family of God. And God fulfilled His promise and poured out His Spirit upon them. As I've said many times, you and I are the proof of God's covenant faithfulness. We are the living proofs that God means what He says when He says, I am the God of all the families of Israel. And so may our hope for today and for the future be in this wonderful and amazing covenant God who says of Himself, I, the Lord, change not. Amen.